I'm going to speak for a little while again this evening on the passage that I began to speak on this afternoon, and while as I may not put as much emphasis on the gospel message, Brother Ray is going to come and close the meeting tonight with a gospel emphasis and an appeal in that respect. However, what I want to say tonight certainly does have a message of salvation in it for people who are not saved, because first of all, if you're not saved, you're outside of this idea of worship altogether, because you can't worship someone you don't know. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are very unsaved. You couldn't be more unsaved, and you couldn't be more lost than you are tonight if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me go one step further. You couldn't be more fit for hell than you are right now. You couldn't possibly be more fit for hell than you are right now if you're in this meeting an unsaved person. But look at the other side of the coin. You couldn't be more fit for heaven than you are right now if you are saved. Whether you've been saved for many, many years as Brother Cox, or whether you've been saved for many years as myself, or whether you've been saved for a few years like I met one young fellow or younger person in the meeting today. No one is any more fit for heaven than a soul who has received Jesus Christ as their Savior. From that point on, they're fit for heaven. Now, of course, from that point on, we begin working for these rewards, and we want to live pleasing to the Lord, and there's a lot to this Christian life, and I'm certainly not suggesting tonight, and I don't want to go down in anybody's mind on record as saying, well, when you become a Christian, you've arrived. That's it. Nothing else to worry about. Nothing else to do. Just, you're okay then. You're okay as far as your salvation is concerned. But if that was the only reason that God had for saving a person, is to make us fit for heaven, then He would have taken us there right after He saved us. The Lord has saved me and left me here all these years, many years over 30 now. He has left me here to do something. And if He wanted me in heaven, He would have taken me right at the time He saved me, because I was just as fit that night as I am tonight. The Lord has left me here for a purpose, and He's brought me through some narrow escapes, and He's brought me through sickness, and brought me through a lot of things. And I know that the reason is because He has got some reason for leaving us here after we are saved. So this business of being saved is much more than just being made ready for heaven. The Lord saves us to take us to heaven, but He saves us and leaves us here in this world for other purposes, and one of them is to glorify the name of Jesus Christ in this dark, cold, sinful, dirty, filthy, rotten, what other adjectives you want me to use, world. Because that's what this world is. It's just a place of sin and corruption and rebellion against God. But God has saved us and left us here so that out of this world He might get that which brings praise and glory to His name. Because Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that He has saved us to His own eternal praise and glory. My chief business in this world is not to preach. My chief business in this world is not to teach Bible classes and visit people. And I suppose those are three things that I do the most of besides sleep. And I know He didn't leave me here to sleep all the time. My chief business in this world is to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. Now, do you think He left you here for anything less than that? You say, well, I'm not a preacher. But did He not leave you here as a Christian to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did He not leave us here that we might be His witnesses? He has left us here that we might be His lights in this world. And He has told us that we are His witnesses. But there is also, among other things, another reason why He has left us here. He has left us here, and this fits in with that verse in Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He has left us here to be worshipers. You see, God looks down upon this great mass of humanity in the world today, and what does He see? Well, He sees a little bit of what I've tried to describe to you a while ago, sin and corruption and rebellion and everything else. But that doesn't bring any pleasure or any glory to Him. God doesn't look upon a sinful humanity in this scene and say, well, I get some glory or praise out of that. He gets nothing but that which grieves Him. Nothing but that which is contrary to His holy nature. When God looks into this world,
He is able to look down upon a scene of people whom he says, there are those saved and sanctified ones. Did you hear that? I said sanctified. Saved and sanctified at the same time. Not saved one day and sanctified 2 weeks later, but every person who is saved is sanctified at the time of their salvation, because we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all, and we are a saved and a separated people. God says you're a separated people. Whether you want to agree with it or not, that's up to you, but God says you are a sanctified, you're a separated people. I have set you apart for myself, and from the lips and from the hearts and from the lives of these separated people here in this world, God gets his worship and his praise. My text tonight is the book of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, chapter 4-5. The book of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, chapter 5. Got you well trained. You're already turning to it now. It's Revelation, chapter 5. We're talking a little bit about worship. And of course, Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are heavenly themes. If you want to get a little peek into heaven, just read Revelation 4 and 5. God just sort of pulls back the curtains of time there and lets us have a little look into heaven. In John's vision, John was in his vision on the Isle of Patmos, said, come up hither. And it follows right after the church period. So one of these days we're going to hear the shout, come up hither. We're going to be caught home to be with the Lord Jesus in the air. And when we get there, we're going to surround the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a throne which is set, governmental authority invested in him. And of course, while heavenly scenes are taking place, the scenes on earth are devastation of the tribulation period. Terrible things are going on below. But nothing is out of control, because the throne is set in heaven, and it's an occupied throne, and it's Jesus Christ himself. But what are the people doing in heaven? The representative company seen in the living creatures, that's what the beasts are, and the 24 elders are those who are representative of the earth gathered home around the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find them with the Lord in the midst, and the people casting their crowns before the throne and saying, thou art worthy. Now, can you imagine what it's going to be like? Do a little of imagination now if you can. Get on this carpet here and let's take a little spiritual trip into heaven. Let's get a little foreview of what it's going to be like. Just think, when we gather home to glory and the Lord Jesus Christ occupies that place of centrality in the midst of a whole host of redeemed people, and every one of them are singing and shouting in perfect accord, thou, Lord Jesus, art worthy. He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. Everything is ascribed to him. Thou, Lord, art worthy. You know, we're going to do that. We're going to sing in perfect harmony. We're going to blend our voices together, and there will be no limitations of this little peanut brain of mine. No limitations of the body. It's going to be heavenly scenes. We're going to be unleashed from these earthly detainments, and we're going to just be able to worship and to praise as we look upon him. I said this afternoon that I didn't think we were going to be spending our time up there, and there is no time up there, but we won't be spending ourselves up there looking for grandpas and grandmas and Moses and Peter and Daniel and all the rest of them. That's going to be secondary, thirdly, or fourthly, or wherever, I don't know. But I know this, that Jesus Christ is going to be the first object of worship. Everything is going to be tendered toward the blessed person of the Son of God. Thou art worthy. Then you'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 4 that after they have cast their crowns at his feet, they say, for thy pleasure they are and were created. But now we go on into chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 5. And of course, the first part of this chapter has to do with John weeping, because there was a book and there was no one who could open the book and loose the seals thereof. And that was the judicial rights to claim the earth. And we won't go into that tonight. John wept. And then in verse 6, where we want to look at for a little while. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Mark that. This one who sat upon the throne was seen as a lamb who had been slain. I don't think any of us have any difficulty in understanding who that is. Whenever you read about a lamb and that lamb being a person in the Bible, we immediately understand that that lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then especially when we read about a lamb who has been slain. John saw him one day and he pointed to him as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Hey, believers, tonight I'd like to get your eyes focused upon this lamb. This lamb as one who had been slain. Wouldn't it be nice if every one of us could get our eyes turned to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? And if you're not a prayer person in this meeting who is saved, again, we only have one thing to present to you tonight. It's Christ. It's Christ in the beginning, and it's Christ in the end, and it's Christ all the way. We haven't got anything else to present but Christ. These people who meet here in this place haven't got anything to present to the city of Tulsa. Nothing. Except Christ. This building doesn't make a very big impression, not after you look at Oral Roberts University down here and many of the other bigger church buildings that I've seen around. This building is just kind of a little matchbox compared to that. And the people here, you don't impress me as being all that much. You just look like common folks, kind of like myself. So the singing here is good, but nothing that's so tremendously impressionable, especially when you compare it with other groups here in town who are bigger and better than we. What have we got to present to Tulsa? Big preachers? No. Maybe 6 foot high, but not big preachers by name. Lots of entertainment for the flesh? No. What have we to present to the people of Tulsa and wherever we go? We don't have anything to present to them unless we present to them Christ. And if we present Christ to them, there's nothing else that can even come close to it. All the big choirs and orchestras and buildings and big name preachers and everything else. Big miracles and big gifts and a lot of excitement. That all falls absolutely flat on its face before the person of Jesus Christ. You know why I say that and why I know that to be sure? And I'm sure I will not have to back down on that. Because the Bible teaches me that He is the one who gets that place of central attention in the heaven of heavens. And it's when the saints of God get home to glory, they're going to gather around the Lord Jesus and they're going to say, "Thou art worthy," and cast their crowns at His feet. And then we see Him as the Lamb who had been slain. I see a crucified Lamb, crucified Savior. Then we go on down a little bit further and we find in verse 8, "And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." That's worship. Prostrating themselves before the Lord. They fell down before the Lord, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy." Oh, listen to that, will you? They sing a new song, and that song says, "Thou art worthy." And there isn't any song more beautiful than that. "To take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Do you get a little idea now of what heaven's worship is all about? Okay, let's go through it again. First of all, let's talk about the one who gets the worship. Jesus Christ, as a Lamb who has been slain, He's the one who is getting all the honor. Let me say this, before I go any further on that. There's quite a bit of difference to be recognized between three words. Remember these three words. Thanks, praise, worship. Now, I thank Ray Routley for saving my life because I was drowning and he saved my life. I thank him. Thank you, Ray. Now, this isn't a true story. But thank you, Ray, for saving me from that watery grave. Is that worship? Of course not. That's giving Ray thanks. So I might thank you, ladies, for a nice meal tonight. I didn't worship you. I thanked you for a nice meal. And if I didn't do it before, thanks, ladies, for a very nice meal tonight. Thanks a lot. And I mean that. I'm certainly not worshiping you. Now then, to thank anyone is an appreciation for what that person has done. Do you ever thank the Lord Jesus for what he has done for you? Do you ever thank the Lord Jesus for the greatest thing that he has ever done for anybody? Many people thank the Lord Jesus for a nice day. Oh, this is a beautiful day. And just look at those beautiful, beautiful trees and all their autumn painting. Oh, thanks, Lord, for the beauty of creation. Thank you, Lord, for those beautiful mountains, snow-capped. Thank you, Lord, for... And I can go on thanking the Lord for good health, and I can thank the Lord for many, many things. And I'm certainly not saying that these are not thankworthy things. Thanks, Lord. But that comes from that misses worship a long ways. Thanking the Lord Jesus for what he has done in a material way. But you know, I haven't really thanked him for what he wants to hear yet when I say, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Lord Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. Thank you for dying for me on the cross of Calvary, and that you not only died for me, Lord Jesus, but that you have risen from the dead for me, and you're my Savior. I just want to thank thee, Lord Jesus, for being my Savior. That's precious, isn't it? Don't you see that thanks is on a way higher level than thanking the Lord for health and strength and good weather and for family and friends and folding your hands and thanking the Lord for food? All of those things are good to do. Not decrying against them at all. But, oh, that we might just keep rising up in our thankfulness to the point where we can really say from thankful hearts, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me and taking my place upon the cross. And I want to tell you something. If you have never received what the Lord Jesus did for you in taking your place on the cross of Calvary, then you've never thanked him. Because you certainly couldn't thank the Lord Jesus for doing something for you that he's never done. Because if you've never accepted what the Lord Jesus or received what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross of Calvary for your salvation, then that salvation is not yours. And the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary hasn't up to this point done you one bit of good. Every person who does not receive the Lord Jesus Christ is saying no to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they're really saying is, your death doesn't mean a thing to me. You didn't need to die as far as I was concerned. Some people are saying that because they're really saying, I'll get to heaven my own way. I don't need that blood theology. Other people are just simply saying, I'm careless. I couldn't care less. So what? Maybe he did die for me, but I didn't ask him to, and I don't care if he did, and I don't care if he didn't, and I'll just go my own way. Any of these attitudes or any of the attitudes in between these extremes are lacks of appreciation, and certainly we're not able to say thanks, Lord Jesus, in that frame of mind. But when I see that the Lord Jesus took my place upon the cross of Calvary and that he died in my ruin instead and that my sins are all gone because I have received him as my Savior, then I can respond and say every day of my life, thanks, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. But I haven't worshipped yet. Now, there's another word that goes in advance of this. Praise. Okay. I say, going back to my illustration, I'm telling you now what a wonderful job Ray did. I'm praising the wonderful skill and the ability that he had to swim out and save me. I'm praising his work. I can do that. I can praise his work because it was a good, skillful, a well-done job. I'm praising his work. And then I may even go a little bit above that, and I may give Ray some praise for him doing that. Now I've gone beyond thanksgiving, but I haven't reached worship yet. I've said thanks to Ray. Thank you, Ray, for taking your life into your hands and risking your life and coming out to save me. Thank you for saving my life. And Ray, you did a wonderful job. The skill and the ability and all that was great. I'm praising his work. But now, I fall on my face before Ray, and I don't even think I can find words to describe it. I just worship him, and I can't do it. I'm forbidden to do it. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I cannot worship Ray. I cannot worship anybody. I cannot worship anybody or anything except Jesus Christ or any person of the Godhead. I can worship Jesus Christ because he is God. And if Jesus Christ was not God, then I would be an idolater worshiping him too. But Jesus Christ received worship from men because he himself said, you shall worship the Lord thy God. But he himself was God, so he received worship from men. Now worship is just pouring your heart of adoration out to him. And I guess really there's no word that adequately express worship. It's just the attitude of the heart, and it's the overflow of affection. And a better word would be an overflow of love. Lord Jesus, I just love you. Not only because of what you've done, but I love you for who you are. Oh, Lord Jesus, I love you, and I praise you, and I worship you, Lord Jesus. That's what they're doing here. Now, notice who the worshipers are. Now, you got the picture here, first of all, haven't we? We've got the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb slain in the center of the whole congregation. He's in the center. That's very clear. Now, let's see who the worshipers are. The worshipers are found in verse 9. Those who sing this new song, they say, worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us. You know who these worshipers are? They are people who have been redeemed. You know what the word redeemed means? It comes from two words in the Greek, which make it up very simply, and it's very easy to understand it if you just watch through carefully here. The one word in the Greek comes from a word very similar to one that you would hear across the waters today when Ray and myself and our wives and the Moffats and those who went with us across the waters, nearly every city we went to, the guide would point out a certain section of the city and he would say, that's the Agora. A-G-O-R-A. Agora. And the Agora was a marketplace out in the open street. So the word agora means a marketplace. Now, it's a very similar kindred word from which he takes the word redeemed. There's one of the words for redeemed which has the word agora and then a z-o, agorazo, added onto it. But it's simply implying that it's a marketplace. Then there's another word that makes up the redeemed, and it means to loose by paying a price. Now, get the picture? Where were we before we were saved? We were in sin's marketplace, as Paul said, sold under sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come to buy us out. And that's the word that he uses there. To buy out from the market by paying a price. Now, it's just that simple. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. He came right down into this marketplace of sin where we were sold under sin. He said, I will pay the price. And that price was, redeemed us to God by thy blood. The price that he paid for us was his own precious blood. And as a result of Jesus Christ coming into this world and shedding his blood and paying the price, he has bought us out of the marketplace. No longer to be exposed. Go back to the days of slavery. Here was a slave who was put on the auction block. Here comes along a great plantation owner. He buys the slave. He pays a big price. It's a good slave. His price goes up, up, up. He keeps nodding his head until finally he has paid the highest price for that slave. And he has bought that slave. And then after he has purchased the slave and paid the price, he says to the slave, now you go free. And that slave never returns to the market again. He's been purchased. He's been redeemed out of the market. He has been purchased by a price that was paid, and he is delivered from the market. And that's what God has done for us in redemption. He has saved us from the market of sin. He did it by the price of his own blood, and he saved us never to expose us to it again. That's why I have absolutely no appreciation for the teaching that a person can be saved one day and lost again the next. Or at some other time. It just doesn't fit the interpretation of Scripture. It may fit man's ideas, but it doesn't fit the interpretation of Scripture. I've studied on that because I've taught on that, and I've taught it to dissenting crowds, And I'm so convinced that what God teaches in His Word, I may not know much about the Scripture, but I know one thing, that when God says, I give unto you eternal life, that's what He gave me, and I'll never lose it because God said it. Because the word redeem falls all apart. That's just one good argument for it, besides a host of others. Okay? What's the price? The blood. Now, where do these worshipers come from? Here's a bunch of people who are redeemed. Say, by the way, the only people that are going to be in God's heaven are redeemed people, nobody else. There's not going to be one person who is going to be in that company who is going to say, well, Lord, you're worthy, but Lord, I want to tell you how I got here now. I want you to listen to my little story, Lord. You know, I got there by being a good boy and by being a preacher and by doing a lot of good works and subscribing to the law, and I start telling them, well, I'll tell you, he'll close my mouth in a hurry. Of course, I won't even be there to get a chance at that. But the Lord would have no time to listen to that. That would spoil the harmony of heaven. Let's suppose that all of you people here tonight were among that big crowd of people who is going to be there, and everybody is singing, Thou art worthy, Lord Jesus. And we're singing. We're singing a new song. And that song says, You have redeemed us by Your blood. Wouldn't it be a great thing if I got there without being redeemed by the blood, and I was singing too, and I said, Lord, I'm here because I kept the law. That would bring disharmony to the whole thing, wouldn't it? There won't be any disharmony in heaven. There will not be one person in heaven who will not be saying the same thing, because anybody who plans to be in heaven, apart from the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, had just as well get this thing straight now, you won't be there. You will not be there if you don't get there through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. So we won't have to worry about you singing out of tune. You won't be singing in disharmony because you won't even get there. Everybody who gets there because of the value of that precious blood, and of course, are receiving it. Thou hast redeemed us by blood. So remember this tonight. Heaven's throng of people are people who are there redeemed by blood. If you want to be in God's heaven, you better be sure you're redeemed by blood. And then where do these people come from? Oh, I like this next expression. He says, every kindred and tongue and people and nation from all over the world. God is going to make up that great company of people for heaven. And all these people come from different climes, different races, different color faces. They come from all over the world. Of every age, God is going to have those who are going to make up that great crowd. And then He says, these people are kings and priests. Notice in verse 10. These people who come from all these different places over the whole wide world, and then they are made unto God kings and priests. I want to throw something out here as we pass on. Kings and priests. You know, there were three offices in the Old Testament that are quite prevalent in Israel. There was the office of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Those three were usually kept quite distinct. And it was very seldom that the office of a priest and a king ever blended together in one person. Melchizedek was an exception to that. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. He was a king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, and he was also a priest of the Most High God. He was a king and a priest at the same time. You remember what Jesus Christ is called in the book of Hebrews? He's called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why after the order of Melchizedek? Because Jesus Christ is the only one who can fill both offices. He is both king and he is priest. Now there were other men in the Old Testament who tried to intrude. Saul was given the position of being a king. Saul didn't wait one day for Samuel to come, and so Saul says, well, I'll just be the priest. And he never lived it down. He made a mistake that was held against him all the rest of the way, because he intruded into the priest office. Saul, you're king. You're not priest. Saul says, I will be priest and king both. God says, you will not. Melchizedek was. Jesus Christ is. Do you know what? He's even conferred that honor upon us, because he says we're kings and priests too. In Jesus Christ, we're going to be both kings and priests when we get to heaven. Now, I've only got a couple of more minutes to go. I think you've got a little idea now of what worship in heaven is like. Huh? Have you? Jesus Christ in the center, all the people worshiping Him, pouring their homage at His feet, giving Him all the honor that is due, and singing this song in glad unison, Thou art worthy because You have redeemed us, Lord Jesus. Thou hast redeemed us. five-eyed blood. I'll tell you something. We're going to be singing for all eternity in heaven unto the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be singing about the blood. And we'll never get tired of it. And the Lord himself will never get tired of having us do it. It's going to be one great, long, eternal worship meeting that will never come to an end. It's going to be a meeting when God's people are going to work. Oh, can't you imagine? When we see Jesus, and we see those hands and those feet, and we feel the marks of Calvary still inscribed upon him, oh, how we're going to fall down at his feet, and we're going to worship him, because we've been redeemed by his blood. Oh, I know. We're just going to worship him for eternity, because we've been redeemed by his blood, and eternity won't be long enough for us to exhaust it. It just won't. You know something else he's going to do for us in heaven? He's going to take the eternal ages to show us the riches of his grace. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he will show unto us the exceeding riches of his grace. Now that's why we're never going to get tired of worshiping him. He's just going to keep pouring into us the exceeding riches of his grace, and we're just going to keep responding with worship. And it just goes on and on and on and on, and I can't believe it. I just don't understand it. I just believe it. I'm so simple about this that I just believe it. I can't really appreciate it. Makes me feel good, though. I'm so glad that the Lord has such a wonderful future prepared for us. Now, that's a worship meeting in heaven. Now, you remember what I said a while ago, or this afternoon it was? If we're going to be worshiping in heaven like this, why don't we get started here upon earth? Because a worship meeting upon earth is very similar to a worship meeting in heaven, only with a few little differences. And a few necessary differences, but really very few. One of the similarities is this. And this is one of the strong similarities. A company of worshiping people upon earth are still a company of people who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, gathered around the person of Jesus Christ with him in the midst. Now, in case you didn't get exactly what I said, I'll make myself a little clearer. A worshiping company of people are not a bunch of people who saw a newspaper ad and it said, come to such and such a church on such and such a corner of such and such a street at such and such a time. Come and worship with us. Beloved, that's ridiculous. That is a public displayed announcement for the public to come to a place of so-called worship to worship one. And you don't invite the public to worship because the public doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as a public. The only people in that public who know Jesus Christ are the ones who are saved. And when you make it a public announcement for anybody to come, you're asking unsaved people to come and worship, and that's a flagrant piece of ignorance. Because it absolutely will not work. You cannot. What is a worshiping company of people? A worshiping company of people are redeemed people who are around the one that they love. It's that simple. Now, the emphasis in Revelation, because it's heavenly, is a throne. But when you go back to the epistles, where you get church truth, it's not the throne, it's the table. The Lord's Supper is the focal point for a group of Christians. Now, I hope you're all with me right here. Don't go to sleep at this point. We don't gather to the Lord's table. And we don't gather to the emblems of the Lord's Supper. And get this one for sure, and we don't gather to the Christians who also gather there. We gather to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what a local church worship meeting is. It's people who are redeemed. Doesn't make any difference what the color of their face are or what their cultural background is. It's people who have been redeemed who are drawn to the person of Jesus Christ, and they're worshiping him as the one who is in the midst of his people. Now, let me just throw this out to you, and then I've got to sit down. You just take a look at the Old Testament and see the place that the Lord took among his people. Genesis 49. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And he was talking about the Lord. Exodus chapter 25. Make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And that tabernacle was constructed always with this design. Whether they were encamped in the wilderness or whether they were marching through the wilderness, it was always the Lord in the midst of his people. Always. The whole construction, I don't have time to go into it, but the whole construction of the tabernacle, the Lord was in the midst. Take this one from the Old Testament. Psalm 50. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Take Psalm 89. I don't know if I can quote this one. The Lord is to be had in reverence of all those who are about him. Those who are about him. All the way through the Old Testament. You can even go into the minor prophets and pick up the same thread. Always, God's people gathered about Jehovah. When you get to the New Testament, it doesn't change a bit. When Jesus Christ was born, even at his birth, there he was, and the shepherds were gathered around him at his birth. When Jesus was 12, he was seen in the temple, and there he was with the doctors and the lawyers, and they were around him. Jesus Christ, in his ministry, always occupied that central place, and even when he went to the cross of Calvary, he hung between two thieves. He still had that central place. And when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, Jesus Christ appeared in the midst of those people who were in the upper room, and he was still in the midst, and the Lord Jesus is all the way through the New Testament seen in the midst of his gathered people. And when you get to the epistles, which teach us the local church truth, the Lord always is seen in the midst of his people. And that's what a New Testament church is. A New Testament church is not an organization of men. A New Testament church is an organism of God composed of redeemed people who are redeemed by blood and gathered around the person of Jesus Christ. And if I had more time, I would go more into detail, but that's what a New Testament church is. A group of Christians who are meeting around the person of Jesus Christ for prayer, for worship, and for apostles' teaching or the learning of the scriptures, and for other functions outlined in the Word of God. Now, what's a worship meeting? A worship meeting is when that group of people in any given locality meet around the person of Jesus Christ with the simple emblems that he himself has ordained in the Lord's Supper. And those are only pictures, Jesus Christ himself being pictured by those simple elements of bread and wine. And when the Christians are gathered about him on earth, they are also seen as a company of priests. First Peter teaches us that. We are priests right here upon earth. And tomorrow morning, it's going to be the happy privilege for a company of God's priests to come together to gather around the person of Jesus Christ. And this, I guess it's going to be this table, is going to be set with the simple elements of the Lord's Supper that Jesus himself ordained. And we're going to be gathered around him. You know what we're going to do? We're going to sing. And we're going to give thanks, and we're going to praise, and we're going to worship the Lord Jesus. And you know what we're going to say? We may not say it all in the same words, but the gist of our meeting is going to be this. Lord Jesus, thou art worthy. Thou hast redeemed us. And that's what worship is. I hope tomorrow morning we'll, all of us who are Christians and are redeemed, will come with hearts just full and ready to say by our very being here and from the very silence of our heart, if not audible with our lips, O Lord, we love you. You're worthy. Thou art worthy, Lord Jesus, because you've redeemed us. Thanks, Lord Jesus, for what you've done.